You may be seated, except for our kids. I'm going to invite anybody 8th grade and below who is willing to come down front to join me for our children's message. Well, today is Search the Scriptures Day, and you know what that means? That means we're going to pull one out of this bag. And actually, to be honest with you, today I actually chose the question. It's the question that somebody submitted a long time ago, and I have been so eager to answer this question. You ready to hear it? What does the Bible say about giraffes? This is going to be fun, isn't it? What do you think? Do you know what the Bible says about giraffes? No? Is that no, I don't know, or the no, the Bible doesn't say anything? It doesn't say anything? You are correct if we're looking to try to find a verse that says specifically something about giraffes. But what if we go with generalities? You know what that means? That means that we're going to go with something that doesn't actually say giraffes, but it includes giraffes. What might that be? Genesis is a good place to start. Okay, let me read a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, what do you think I'm about to read? What happened? That's right. And what's a part of what God created?
Animals.
And get more specific. Giraffes. There we go. Okay, here's what we got. This is Genesis 1:24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and giraffes." Well, it doesn't actually say "and giraffes," but it fits in there, doesn't it? And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So right off the bat, we can conclude that giraffes are good. Right? If God made them, then there's something good there. So God made giraffes along with all the other beasts that he made. And he said, it is good. So God made giraffes. And we see that right off the start, right here in Genesis. Now, I had the privilege of going to the Ark Encounter here some time back. And it was so cool back east. We went to see all of the things and to the Creation Museum. And one of the things that I found interesting is that those who have curated the Ark Encounter and the museum there recognize that there have been small adaptations that have taken place among animals throughout the years. And so some animals have changed their appearance a little bit here and there, and they've changed their behavior, of course, based on whatever's going on. But the truth is that God made giraffes, and he made them to be giraffes. So that giraffes didn't start out as a chihuahua and turn into a giraffe. God created giraffes, and then giraffes aren't going to turn into something else because God made them after their kind. So that's what we learn in the very first book of the Bible. Now let me take you to the very last book of the Bible. Do you know what the last book of the Bible is?
Revelation.
There we go. Good. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And this is when we have these beings whom God created that are in heaven, and they are praising God, and it says, they cast their crowns before the throne of God, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created giraffes." No, it actually says, "For you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created." And that includes giraffes. It includes all the things that God created. So he created all things, and now he deserves the glory for it. I love going to the zoo. Do you like going to the zoo? Audrey, do you like zoos? There's lots of what there? Yeah. Mom, she like zoos? Okay, good. We got it. Lots of animals there. I love going to the zoos. I like to see all the animals. Even the giraffes. One time we were at a zoo that had a newborn giraffe. He was just a few days old. And this little giraffe, and by little I mean he was only like 10 feet tall. This little giraffe was running laps around his giraffe area. And it was so funny. He's got these little toothpick legs, and he was just going at it. It was so cool to watch it. And I know that anytime I see something like that, I want to say, thank you, God. You deserve the glory for all the wonderful things you've made. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for creating giraffes and for all the animals that you have made and for all the things that you have created, even as the beings there in heaven declare your glory, that you are worthy of all praise because you have created all things and you made them all for your glory and honor. And we're grateful for that. So thank you for reminding us today that you made giraffes. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's question number one for first service this morning. Is Ezekiel 38 about modern day Israel? Ezekiel 38, let's turn over there. Is Ezekiel 38 about modern day Israel? Well, let's start with this. Ezekiel was written to the nation of Israel. So we need to establish that. This was thousands of years ago, but it was written to the nation of Israel. And so God has so much to say to Israel about their rejection of his provision. So Ezekiel has some difficult messages to speak. Back in chapter 33, he issues the warning that if I have a watchman give the warning that destruction is coming and you heed that warning, then you will have saved yourself. But if you do not, then you're going to suffer the consequences for it. He also adds that in the event that you hear the warning and don't pass that on, that whoever dies as a result of that will be to some degree responsible for having not shared with them the good news. There's a lot of application we can make there, especially today. But as he goes on, he talks about the difficulties that are coming to Jerusalem. In chapter 34, he warns against the shepherds of Israel, and shepherds here would be the equivalent of what we might call pastors. These are the leaders who are supposed to be providing spiritual direction. And so he says in chapter 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? And we'll stop there, but he goes on and reiterates over and over the fact that Israel is suffering in part because the shepherds, the pastors, have failed to do what God called them and ordained them to do. And then he starts moving into the promise of peace that is going to be coming. He says down in chapter 34, verse 25, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They should be showers of blessing. Throughout the prophets, you're going to see that even in times when he has to send prophets to give very dire warnings of imminent doom and of the Lord's wrath being poured out, inevitably plugged into the middle of these discourses are promises about what God is going to do to bring salvation. And the same thing is true throughout Ezekiel. So he offers that at the end of chapter 34, and then he starts talking about how he is going to judge the surrounding nations. And let's jump over now to chapter 36. Look in verse 22. Chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. The question, of course, is when we get to chapter 38, is this about modern day Israel? But let's first establish that he is indeed talking to Israel several thousand years ago and what his plan is. And we're going to see parts of that plan come to fulfillment even during the lifetime of those in the Old Testament time period, as well as moving into the New Testament. When we get to chapter 37, perhaps a passage that is somewhat familiar to you, where we talk about the valley of the dry bones, we see God raising up from dry bones a whole army of people. And of course, this tells us several things about God. Most importantly is that God is able to give life where there is no life. He is able to bring death to life, which of course is in itself a part of the gospel message, is that we were dead in our sins and yet he offers us salvation. But more specifically, with regards to the nation of Israel, he is saying to them, I am able to raise up the nation of Israel, even if for all practical purposes it appears to be dead. When we get to chapter 37, verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with them. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another in one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with it, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and will bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The reason this is important to our context is because as you read what God is promising he is going to do, the fulfillment of that promise that you just read cannot be anything other than the final, ultimate fulfillment of God's promises of salvation. Even though we could argue, well, wait a minute, God did bring the land of Israel back some 70 years ago, whatever it may be. God did bring the Israelites back. That doesn't fulfill the entirety of this promise. Even if we were to acknowledge that there is some degree of fulfillment there, when he talks about here that all of their transgressions are going to be gone, clearly we're talking about people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The current nation of Israel, that is not their general bent. Most of them have rejected Jesus and they embrace Orthodox Judaism, which rejects Jesus, just like the first century Jews did. So if we want to see a final fulfillment, it's not going to be in the lifetime of the Israel of the Old Testament. And when he says they shall have one king, well, actually look at verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Well, are we bringing David back? Clearly not. We know when he uses the term my servant David, he's talking about the promise that he gave to David that there will be a descendant of his that will be on the throne forever and ever. Who is that? Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. So he's talking about an ultimate fulfillment. Then we come down to chapter 38. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are all with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togomara, and from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples among the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the people and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all of its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And we'll stop there, although we could easily go on because he hasn't finished this prophecy. Chapter 39, verse 21, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Verse 25, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And then we have in chapter 40 where he begins to talk about this vision of the temple. And let's pause there. This could go on and on, obviously. How many of you have been a part of our recent eschatology module in discipleship class? Okay, just a small handful of you have been a part of that. And by the way, today we are wrapping that module up. So it was just a five-week module. But prior to that, for several years, Pastor Caleb and I put out somewhat irregularly 7 minutes in the apocalypse episodes. And there was some 24, 25 episodes, each of them roughly 7 minutes long. How many of you have had the opportunity to avail yourselves of that particular teaching? Okay, just a few more. I'm thankful that you had that. So you're going to know from having viewed those videos that I do not consider myself a dispensationalist. So any of you who are familiar with different ways in which to handle eschatology, which is a study of the last times, that one of those ways is dispensationalism, and I am not a dispensationalist. And the reason I bring that up is because the question seems to imply, to some degree or another, a dispensational interpretation. Is Ezekiel 38 about modern day Israel? When we read through verses, passages like we just finished reading through, it becomes evident that God was doing something very particularly with the physical nation of Israel several thousand years ago, and continued to work through them in various ways, and had his prophets address them specifically with regards to certain issues that were going on. But even in the midst of those prophecies, he's making promises about things that are going to happen that clearly have not happened yet. So all of this that we're reading about in chapter 39, as well as chapter 38, but let's focus on 39 for a moment. These things clearly have yet to take place. Let's go to John chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the chapter where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, the shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. So we know what this is all about. But I want you to note a verse in particular. Verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Clearly, we've just read back in Ezekiel where God's people are going to know him in a way that they have never known him before. It's more intimate, it's more personal, it's more complete than ever before. But I want you to see verse 16 in this John chapter 10 passage. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now back in Ezekiel, we were reading about the two different splits that came when the nation of Israel divided. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so you have him talking about Judah and Israel, Judah being the southern kingdom, Israel being the northern kingdom. And he says, I'm going to bring these back together again. Now we have not actually seen that because at 722 BC, Assyria invaded the northern kingdom and absolutely destroyed it, took the people away, and they were never restored. And that means that after 722 BC, the only thing you have left is the nation of Judah, which is the bottom two tribes, two and a half tribes. And that's all that's left. So how is he going to bring Judah and a now defunct Israel back into one? But he says specifically, I'm going to join them together as one, and there will be one flock. Now, I think that it's very important to note that Jesus uses this same expression not to talk about the joining together of Israel and Judah, but clearly to talk about the joining together of those people whom historically have been God's people, the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, Israel, Judah. Historically, these have been God's people, and now Jesus says, I have other sheep. And those other sheep, by the way, many of them are sitting in this building right now. Thank the Lord. I have other sheep, and I am going to join these together so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, here's why this is important. Now, when we go back and we start reading these passages, these prophetic passages about what God is finally going to do with his people, we are a part of that. So rather than me answering, is Ezekiel 38 about modern day Israel, I'm going to change the terminology and say, is Ezekiel 38 about what God is eventually going to do for his people? And the answer is yes. Of course, in chapter 38, he's talking about these other nations and how he's going to destroy them. And so that would immediately lend us to going to Revelation and reading all of that, the prophecies that are there, and trying to figure those out. And there's a reason I haven't preached an extended series on Revelation. I don't have those answers. I've given you a little bit of information through the 7 minutes in the apocalypse that gives you kind of a general direction that I'm inclined to go, but I don't have all those answers. How is he going to actually do this? What does Gog actually represent? What does Magog actually represent? I think that's kind of the underlying issue behind this question, and I don't have those answers. I can give you the generalities, though, and that is that Gog and Magog, just like all these other nations, represent those who are against the kingdom of God. And so regardless of how specifically you try to identify those groups of people, ultimately they're all going to be dumped into one bag, and that bag is those who are against the people of God versus those who are the people of God. And I believe that that's what the prophecies there in Ezekiel are ultimately about. It's about Israel. Israel not being a particular nation over in the Mideast, but Israel being a depiction of the very people of God. And I would call your attention to Romans chapter 2 that says, verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a man is a Jew but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." In other words, you don't judge Jewishness in the sense of those who are the people of God simply by externals. You can't run a DNA test to figure out who is really one of the people of God. That depends on faith. And therefore, it's not a matter of whether or not someone has as their ancestor Abraham. It is a matter of whether or not by faith they are of the ancestry of Abraham, which is what Galatians talks about. And I'll take you there too, as long as I'm wasting all of my time here. Is this a waste of time? I don't think so. Galatians chapter 3. We'll go down to verse 23. I would encourage you to read Galatians because it really applies to all of this. But in verse 23 of chapter 3, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed." Keep in mind that Ezekiel and all of this that was prior to the New Testament, prior to the new covenant being established by Jesus, everyone was under the law. So now he says, we were held captive under the law. Until the new covenant came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Not just faith in general, faith specifically in Jesus Christ. There's people who claim they have faith, but they have faith in the wrong things. Your faith in something that is untrustworthy is not going to save you. It is still untrustworthy. It will let you down. But your faith in something trustworthy will enable you to be saved, not because of how great your faith was, but because you trusted the right thing. So it is in faith. Verse 24, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Note how well this fits in together with Jesus' statement, "Other sheep I have." There's going to be one flock and one shepherd. And Jesus is that shepherd. "You are all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So when I go back and I read the Old Testament promises that were given to Abraham, this isn't some ancient piece of literature that has nothing to do with me. These are promises that I am going to inherit. Because I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I am of the seed of Abraham because I have trusted in Christ as my Savior. That makes me the recipient of the promises that were given to Abraham, which you'll also read if you keep on reading there in Galatians. So all of that to say that even though there may be some things that God is going to do with the geopolitical nation of Israel in our day and age, by the way, I'm not fully convinced of that the way that many people are convinced it's going to happen. I just think that God has his ways, and it may indeed include some of those people. But ultimately, it is not about that. It is about faith in Jesus Christ. So instead of me trying to figure out how I'm going to precisely plug in all of the details of Old Testament prophecy into what I see happening today, and it, by the way, it's not necessarily wrong to look for those details and to try to figure it out. I just think that most of us are going to be unsuccessful in doing that, just like most of everybody who's lived before us have obviously been unsuccessful, especially those who have decided, oh, I know what this is, and then it turns out they were wrong because history kept going and moved on another decade, moved on another century, moved on another 1,000 years. So I'm not going to make that mistake of saying, okay, I've got it all figured out. Rather, I'm going to say, you know what? God's got it all figured out. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ and know that he is going to keep his promises to me. Amen. Yes, sir.
Thank you for your message this morning. What came to mind during your message is a couple of weeks ago you gave a sermon regarding the loss of salvation and what was required for those who have depended upon the creation rather than the creator, meaning the law. The Jews are depending upon the law for their salvation. And this morning you alluded to the fact of an Old Testament scripture reference that says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Since 70 AD, there's been no blood sacrifice or sacrifice at all in the temple. And yet the Jews still depend upon that. So at some point in time, God will reveal himself to the Jewish nation and bring them back into the whole. But until that happens, they're depending upon something that is false. And that is believing in their law. They don't even keep the law if they can't even give the sacrifice.
Amen. Thank you. And by the way, if you missed last Sunday's message where we did a strong emphasis on the faultiness of legalism, it ties directly into that. I would encourage you to do that. Any other comments or questions? Have I answered this question adequately? Another comment, anybody?
I believe one of the most critical elements in fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus coming back to have the one flock, okay, was the possibility of the entire human race really hearing about the message of salvation. And without, prior to the internet, that was almost impossible. And cell phones and so on and so forth. So I believe sincerely that we need to think how close we are now, finally. But exactly, the modern Israel is still rejecting Jesus. In fact, they are persecuting the body of Christ in Israel. So, you know.
And we need to pray for modern Israel.
We definitely do.
These are people loved by God. These are people for whom Jesus died, just like every other soul in the world. And speaking of the internet, making the gospel globally available, it's still estimated that, you know, generally speaking, like a third to a quarter of the population of the world have yet to hear the full gospel message. And so with all of the advantages that we have in this day, we're still fighting against, you know, communist regimes that refuse to allow the gospel to be able to be proclaimed. And so we need to pray for God's salvation to be made available to those. Thank you for that comment. Anybody else? All right, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to discuss your word today. I do not consider myself an expert when it comes to some of these passages like Ezekiel that we've just walked partway through. And so I pray that if in any area I have led people to a wrong direction, that you would erase that from our hearts and minds and lead us into the way of truth, because we know that you are able and willing to do that. I also pray that you would help all of us to continue to strive to rightly divide the word of truth and to know how to apply it to our lives in this day and age, and to be diligent to live a life pleasing to you and proclaiming to the world around us that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.